It was Jesus that said, "Ye have made void the word of God by your traditions." It didn't stop in those days. Traditions rule more of Christianity. If we think of Christianity in the reported meaning of the word, embracing people who think they are Christians, traditions rule more than God's word rules. That's not just true of liberal and liturgical Christianity. It's equally true of evangelical, fundamental, and Pentecostal Christianity. I'm a little amused today. It looks like I've scared people away from Christmas trees around here. And I think it might not be a bad substitution in the home. You don't deck a tree to get an olive tree. It's a little more biblically rooted than the heathen custom out of Babylon via Rome of the fir tree that Jeremiah spoke out against. But traditions are not limited to such things as this. This is the annual Christmas season. And I said earlier this week, go ahead and enjoy it. I think a lot of people misunderstand what I'm saying. We're in the world. We're not of the world. I'm not recommending that we go out and tear the steeples off of every church that has one because it has a Babylonish origin. I'm not recommending that you throw the Christmas trees out of your home. I don't too much like them in a church, singing or otherwise, but I prefer the olive trees. All we're doing is educating people on the source of some of our traditions in order that they might know the difference. You don't have to become modern-day Los Angeles Amish people who will not ride in an automobile because the world rides in it. Just learn the difference between that which comes from God and that which comes from man, and quit swelling up with tears over a tradition that evokes emotion and call it the Spirit of God moving on you. It's okay to get traditionally moved. Just know the difference between those reactions and the Spirit of God. And the danger to Christianity is that we start running with a compass or a set of monitors other than the Word of God. If you are so myopic and so small-minded that you don't know the rest of the world exists, you can get away with some rather limited concepts of religion. It was very easy for a pastor to build a church with very little stress and strain. He just stamped a certain image on it before the world became so mobile with transportation and the exclusiveness of behavior that identified certain churches in certain cities was able to be maintained in earlier years that some of you can remember. I remember talking to Bon Bowman in Detroit. He had been there 40 years. He said, "When I started, I was 19. We had 35 people in a little hall that climbed the walls when you sang the doxology." And he said, "As I built my church, the first few years, everybody believed the same thing. We all did the same thing. We could spot one of our people walking down the sidewalk in a crowd of 50. But as transportation began to move people around, every Sunday you'd have in that giant congregation a host of people from another tradition that were equally committed to their tradition. Now, if you never heard of the way in which the Mormons rely upon an inner witness experience, You can sing the song, and I'm not going to stop singing it. But I understand there's limits on it. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart, the inner witness. Friend, that is not what the New Testament preached as the basis for faith. Their basis was, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, seen witnesses. Paul makes it very specific. He names them, and then he says he appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part are still remaining unto this day. Go check it out. And if Christ be not risen, our faith is vain. All the inner witnesses subjectively find to the one who feels it. But Paul said, and he never said, if my feeler stops ticking and my ticklers stop tickling, our faith is vain. He said, if Christ be not risen, a fact, our faith is vain. Now, you know, I'm not dumb. A lot of things I am, dumb I'm not. When God brought me to this church, He brought me to this church. And He brought me, having schooled me round this world in the abortions of revival, because I've seen them, across Brazil, across Chile, around this world. And I came to this church finally beginning to understand that God sent me here to do more than just pay a debt. I know the heritage. I know there are people that judge the success of a service and the reality of God's Spirit and the measure of their Christian experience by the weekly transfusion they get at an altar call. I have preached in some churches where the whole success is how many come up there to the front every Sunday. Now, one thing I like about this church, when it comes time to move, you all move. And you're to be commended for that. But I'm hoping a glimpse is beginning to come that Christianity is a lot more than what you feel here and now. Feelings are subjective and changeable. Traditions make void the Word of God. For those that can only serve God, if they can be onlookers to spiritual outbursts and participants in traditional revival, how about Watchman Nee? Imprisoned for his faith in isolation, with his tongue cut out, in communist China, who had forgotten more about spiritual reality and genuine spiritual expressions than 90% of Pentecost will learn throughout its lifetime. Watchman Nee, who wrote The Normal Christian Life, and from his exposition of Romans pointed out that normal Christianity is so abnormal in the viewpoint of most of Christianity, that what is really normal Christianity is considered abnormal. Who comforted him? What was his hope as he sat contemplating death every day? I mean, there are people that only serve God. They can go somewhere and get with a crowd that feels something and watch Brother Ern or Sister Catherine knock them down. Where could Watchman Nee go? Or look at Paul and his fellow preacher at Philippi. about midnight in the inner prison, surrounded by the rest of the prison. The only air and light they got was that which filtered through the surrounding cells. They were in the core area. Feet in stocks, unwashed wounds, blood running down their back. I mean, a shrine auditorium, rechargeable Christianity wouldn't do much there. About midnight, they hymned praises to God. You say, you're going to preach on Revelation? You better believe it. I'm getting there. About midnight, they hymned praises to God. Paul, facing death, wrote the second epistle to Timothy. 19 feet underground, a little rock-hewn cistern. Death was certain. All he can say is he fought a good fight. He kept the faith. He laments the fact that all Asia has forsaken him. He's cold because he wants the cloak. What keeps him going? I've grown up in an atmosphere where people pray through. I know what the original guys meant when they said it, because I've lived with their lives. They recognize what Ephesians says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We fight against evil spirits, darkness in high places. And they knew what it was to go to a town with no church, because God sent them there. No advanced negotiations on salary and travel from the pastor before they got there. God sent them to a town, laid a burden on them for that city. They had no thought of going for a couple of weeks with I'm booked up for 5 years. They went to the town to have the assignment God gave them fulfilled. And they knew you had to break. In any city before revival comes, you have to break a power of Satan. And you break him through prayer and through fasting. You notice when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and some of his disciples could not deliver the demoniac boy, he didn't say to them, you should have had some prayer group meetings. You know, I hear everything. There are people forever wanting me to let them start prayer meetings. You know what they want? They want an audience that they can prophesy to. Who's stopping you from praying? Jesus says when you pray, don't do it in the presence of others on a street corner as the Pharisees do. Go into your closet, shut the door and lock it, and pray there. Who's stopping you? Don't expect Gene Scott to change. God sent me here to build His church, His way. He said, these kind cometh forth by prayer and fasting. Those dummies on the hilltop were ready to build tabernacles when the miracles started happening. They weren't willing to watch with him when the agony was going on. I believe in a church where people come to church prayed up. I can forgive a sinner who comes to the church with a need, but the saints supposed to come prayed up. It's not a spiritual massage parlor, in spite of the fact that many have made it such. It's the Lord's house. That means you ought to come to that house to do for Him. He didn't say, go have a prayer meeting. can pray all you want. But this old gray-haired pastor will tell you where every single prayer group meeting will end up. With a couple hanging on and the early enthusiasts leaving. And pretty soon somebody will start getting revelations about somebody else and showing off their visions and their dreams. Don't underestimate me. And no, that's not what this church is on this corner for. And no, it's not going to start happening. And if you want to pray, go in your closet and lock the door, and God will believe you. I don't believe the praying inspiration, and neither does God, when it requires an audience to show off your spirituality. I don't know where that came from, but I threw it in free. Praying through in the old days is where I was. They went in, sometimes a man alone, and they would wrestle with the spiritual elements until the power of Satan was broken. That's what praying through meant. It suddenly got changed in second generation Pentecost. Praying through was when you reached a stage where you got blessed. Instead of the devil getting licked, you got blessed. If you've ever fought the devil, you're a little worn out when you finally break his hold. But then blessing does follow. As we've seen again and again as we fought on festival, on television, against the barriers of Satan. Paul was alone. What kept him going? God's Word. An understanding of destiny. A realization of purpose. Christianity that is New Testament has to face up to the fact, if we had hope only in this world, we would be of all men most miserable. Christianity offered a coming kingdom, not of this world. And a choice between this world and the world to come. Like Martin Luther, if you tell me the whole world's against me, go tell them I'm against the world. 90% of Christianity has joined the world and done what the false prophet of the book of Revelation does. They sell a religion to be evaluated, tasted, and seen as good in terms of what it does for you here and now. And that's why it's so tough to build a nucleus and a foundation that will last till Jesus comes and will never again be shaken apart. In this church, Adoniram Judson spent 7 years without a convert. 7 years in Burma, exhausted, broken in health, protecting the precious sheets that he was translating God's Word into, hidden in a pillow, as he would be ripped and torn and carried from prison place to prison place. What if he had relied on feeling? I'm not saying you don't have feelings. I'm saying keep the priorities straight. Now, what's this got to do with the book of Revelation? I'm tired of preaching about what's going on down here when I'm gone. And the Christmas season is a time of happiness. Fine, have a good time. Exchange gifts. It's a heathen custom, but so's eating and so's buying and selling and so's driving automobiles. Just don't try to sanctify it. I tell young people in church, if they're going to have a ball game, don't play their heart out and slide into home and then sing a hymn. Sing, "Hail, hail, the game's all here." Then go to church and give the attention there that you should give. There's nothing worse than a carnal bunch of Christians spinning the bottle and singing Amazing Grace as they go home from the party. They neither know how to be a sinner or a Christian. I'm not going to be here during the tribulation. How many know that? And some of the feeling Christians are going to have some feelings they never anticipated when that time comes. Even the elect will be deceived. Miracles will still be around, so those who rather have miracles than the Word of God will get what they want. I'm tired of preaching on the tribulation and those scary events that are going to happen to those that are left. I'm going. I want you to be gone as the under-shepherd here. I want you to have this blessed hope by which we purify ourselves. And though I think Jesus was born in August instead of December, and that the Christmas rush is a heathen rush, having qualified it, I want to talk about our hope today. I want to go back to 4th and 5th chapters of Revelation and tell you what's going on upstairs. We've been talking about what's going on downstairs. Let's go upstairs. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. 4th chapter, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither." John's a type of the church. He's in the church, as well as the elders who embrace the justified by faith in both the Old and New Testament saints. "Come up hither" is the message for them, "and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." I want you to go up with John this morning in your mind's view, because this is the hope of the church. Before any of the terrible things begin to happen on this earth, we're before the throne. "There was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." The church is embraced in John. The church is embraced in the 24 elders. The church is embraced in those that are before the throne, redeemed out of every nation. It really doesn't matter at this point whether there is a special place for the 12 patriarchs and the 11 original disciples plus Paul, that I happen to believe is God's choice of replacement for Judas, or whether they are in symbol at this point, all the leadership of the church that's going to reign throughout eternity. It is the church that's in focus here. He just finished with the church, telling them, as he addresses the churches of Asia, what they are to do down here. Now, the things to come They're caught up before Holocaust lands upon this earth. They had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four living beings, is the literal translation, full of eyes before and behind. This will remind you of the preaching on Ezekiel. The first living being was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face as a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. These four beings had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. I want you to notice, He was and is to come. You notice the little difference between Him and that beast that comes out of the bit, out of the abyss? He was and is not and is to come. Because God tells him when he gets out and when he stays in. But God's the Alpha and Omega. The promise is, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He was and is to come. When those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. And the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him. You may say, do I think this scene is going to occur? I sure do. That's why I had my introduction. I mean, what do you want? A sideshow circus at the Shrine Auditorium? Or to be before the throne? I'm not putting down ministries that gather crowds. Jesus gathered crowds. But somewhere discipleship ought to occur that sees things besides loaves and fishes and miracles. What bothers me about these crowds is that the majority of them are burned over Christians trying to see something else that will give them faith. It's not the crowd that goes to the Rose Bowl. That's the kind of crowd that gathered around the Mount of Beatitudes when Jesus performed His miracles. These so-called miracle services empty the ordinary churches. They don't empty Anaheim Stadium. That's what bothers me. The people that ought to be instruments of miracles, they want to go see them. Because they never have learned anything. All they've done is get their spiritual itches scratched. Okay, get off that subject. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. That's who makes it in. I mean, there's a lot of Christianity peddled today because it excites in the recipient their belief that they're going to get glory and honor and power. Those who make it in cast their crowns in front of Him, saying, Thou art worth it. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, including us. And for Thy pleasure they are. Now come on. I know the church I'm standing in. But I'll put my years in Pentecost alongside anybody's. Whereas some of you were in it once a week for a few years, an occasional week or two or three or four revivals. You're looking at somebody that lived in it every day, night after night, round this world, sometimes preaching five, six, seven times a day. I know what most of Pentecost is looking for. They think the Holy Spirit is for their pleasure. They haven't got the guts to say it, but every attitudinal position you find them in is seeking that which gives them pleasure. Now, it is a pleasurable experience. When Paul says, giving instructions about speaking in tongues, forbid not to speak with tongues, he points out, you edify yourself. You feel good when you do it. It ought not to be an either-or, but inevitably what happened in Ezekiel 44 happens. God and His ministry is restricted to the people and what happens to them. Those that make it in have got perspective. What He gives me is icing on the cake. I'm a recipient through His grace of that which is due Him anytime I get anything from His hand. For Thou art worthy, for Thou hast created all things, for Thy pleasure they are and were created. If Christmas were what the rationale of the church placed on it, a time of remembering the birth of our Lord, they brought gifts to Him. They didn't exchange gifts. I wonder how many people this Christmas season are working as hard to give pleasure to the Lord as they are to their gifts, to give pleasure to people that they love, and to find a party somewhere. To speak to the sinning world that listens to me all the time. Christmas is a time of self-pleasure. You only have to drive down the highway and watch them weave as they drive to know which spirits they've been tapping. Christians are supposed to have perspective. That's what Peter said to scattered saints. You're in the world. He didn't tell them they'd get out of their persecution. But you ought to act differently. You ought to have an air on you that lets the world see you in the same mud puddle, but you give forth an exhibition. You're the son of a heavenly father, a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, a pilgrim in an alien land on a journey to the true land. Too much of Christianity runs up the church steeple in a mud puddle and splashes around and says, because we got the church steeple here, we're different. No, you're not. You're still enjoying yourself in the mud. The destiny of the Christian is here. It is not a revival. It is not a miracle service. It is not an altar call. It is not a feeling. It is not even a dressing. It's here, where the crowns of victory, gold, mind you, tried in the fire that Peter says is the trial of our faith that comes forth as pure gold, is now taken off, and you say, even the crown of faith that I've had to earn down here, I lay it at your feet, because for you all things were created. Christianity is a philosophy as well as an experience. The liberals made it only philosophy, and it became wrong. The evangelicals have made it too much experience to the loss of direction. They're like the captain that came back from the cockpit of an airplane I was flying in from Phoenix to St. Louis in the old propeller days. He says, I don't know where we're going, we're lost, but we're making good time. It was a joke. But that's some people's Christianity. I don't know where we're going, but we sure are having a good time at it. I asked Charles Blair once in his heyday, "Why are you in the ministry, Charles?" He said, "Oh, Gene, don't trouble me with complicated questions like that. I just enjoy it." I guarantee you'll give a different answer today. It took failure to wake him up. That a shepherd is supposed to lead, know where he's going. Anticipate to put pitfalls. This is our destiny. And we have the earnest of our inheritance when we have the Spirit. Erebone's the Greek word, part payment of that which shall be full. Even this creation, the Roman letter in the 8th chapter says, groaneth for the day of deliverance. For thy pleasure they are and were created. He sees this in heaven, the ones that arrived. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne. That's God, friend. And I don't know what this is going to do to some of your Trinitarian doctrines. The Trinity is logical nonsense. And there's nobody sitting in front of me, anywhere, television or otherwise, preachers, theological students, philosophers, and ordinary men and women of the street, that can meaningfully explain what they mean by the Trinity. You're supposed to believe in it. What's the Trinitarian concept? They're one. How are they one? I don't know. They're just one, because he said, "I'm one." Yet Jesus said, "Make them one as you and I are one." We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. But the penetration through the glass in Revelation creates a picture given by God of more than one. So quit worrying about it. Just deal with Jesus, and deal with God, and deal with the Holy Spirit, and quit worrying about it. Because there's two of them here. I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written, within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book?" It is the Greek word from which we get Bible, by the way. Who is worthy to open the Bible? It's scroll. Now, we think of books like this. But the only book that existed in John's day was the scroll that you would write inside and outside in some cases and roll it up and seal it. Sometimes you'd roll to a certain place and seal and roll some more and seal and roll some more and seal. It's the scroll. Now, they eventually got to the stage of the codex, where they would codify it and organize it and cut it in pieces, and it would become a codex, the precursor to the book as we now know it, bound, so that they could go to a page quickly and find it. But the book that John sees is a scroll. I saw a little scroll. Now, who is worthy to open this scroll and to loose the seals thereof? The Greek word is a compound word that comes next. It's three, which means not a single one. Not a single one in heaven. Not is three times repeated in the Greek. Not a single one in earth. Not a single one under the earth was able to open the scroll, neither to look thereon. The Greek has a bursting forth of lamentation. It's as though he exploded with grief. He's seen this throne, he's seen the elders fall down to worship, and suddenly here's this scroll. Who is worthy to open the book? Who has the right to
Who can pay the price? Who's worth enough? Put worship and worthiness where God puts it, in paying a price and capacity to pay price. Who has the price? Who can pay to open this scroll? Not a one on earth, not a one in heaven, not a one under the earth. I burst, exploded with lamentation and grief, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, notice it's an elder, not an angel, because by the church the angels are educated into the truths of God. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not, stop your crying. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. Way back in the book of Genesis, when Jacob began to prophesy over each of the sons, as in the case of Moses' song in Deuteronomy, the prophecies of Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, out of Judah, and out of the kingship of David would come the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. We're talking about none other than Christ, the subject of this so-called Christmas season, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Seventh verse, and he came and took the book out of, where's your Trinity? He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals. The one on the throne, they sang to earlier, God, Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Now to the Lamb, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now let me just stop you for a minute on these 24 elders. The four beasts and the 24 elders. Now we know the four beasts weren't redeemed out of every nation. So the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book. Who sung a new song? The beasts and the elders. To open the seals, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. There's more than 24 people and tongue and kindred and nation, folks. In these elders are all the church brought into that symbol of the saints of faith in the Old Testament and the saints of faith from the New. I skipped a verse deliberately, the sixth verse. It was preceded, let me read it again with the fifth. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, this is the verse I skipped, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as it had been slain. Now, there are lots of words for slain in Greek. This is violently slain, as it had been violently slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. There are two words in the Greek, more than that, but there are two words in the Greek for lamb. One means just any old lamb on the pasture.
This is the end of side one. For the rest of the message, please turn tape over to side two. Thank you.